We're looking at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. We saw last week that Paul is mentioned first, the sender was mentioned first 2,000 years ago. He's an apostle. We'll deal with that when we come to chapter 2, by God's will. It's God's will that Paul has been saved and commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The author of this letter was a privileged Roman citizen. He was Pharisee trained. He was promising. He was destined for great heights in Judaism, place on the Sanhedrin. He was a fierce opponent of Jesus Christ and his church. But Jesus Christ met him and humbled him on the road to Damascus, where he was breathing out murderous threats against Christians. And on his second missionary journey, he visits Ephesus very briefly. And then on his third missionary journey, he stays for 3 years. About a year later, he visits Miletus and calls the Ephesian elders to him. And now he's in prison in Rome. It's 60 or 61 or 62 AD. And he's imprisoned and he's writing to the local church, to the believers, the faithful, the saints, he says, the ones whom God has set apart for himself. He greets them with a Christianized greeting, as it were, for those days. The Greek word charis and the Hebrew word shalom, grace and peace. This is the spirit of the letter to these believers. And therefore it comes to us in that spirit too, as a means of grace and a means of peace. We saw last week that Ephesus was the first city, sometimes called the capital, sometimes not, the first city of the Roman province of Asia. There were about 250,000 people there. It was a prominent commercial port city, great trading center, the center of Diana worship too. So a religious center of idolatry. We mentioned last week, I'm just recapping for a moment to get you in the frame. We not only find Ephesus mentioned here in Acts, we find it mentioned when Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to stay in Ephesus and preach. We find it in the book of Revelation, where this church is charged with having forsaken its first love. We're turning to it again because it's a comprehensive overview of two things: what it means to be a Christian and how we're to live. You see, this is the pastoral heart of Paul. He wants those who are already believers to really understand the teachings of the faith, and then the practical outworking of that doctrine in their behavior. He wants Christians to realize how rich they really are in Christ. He says, doesn't he, to the church at Corinth in his second letter, chapter 8, verse 9, I think it is, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And I think one of the great dearths of Western Christianity at the moment is that we seem to be so poor in our understanding of how rich we are. If we're in Christ this morning, we are to be the most envied of all people. We are rich beyond measure with the riches that really matter. We said last week that in the opening verses here, there's two wonders. And then we come later on in chapter 4 to a worthy walk. That's how we've broken the book down. Two wonders followed by a worthy walk. The wonder is God's salvation. His plan to rescue people like you and me who don't deserve to be rescued. We've committed treason against the great God who made us. Isn't it astonishing that we walk through, for many of us, many years of our lives, not really wondering where we've come from? How come we're here? How come this universe is here? The Bible says, without excuse, we know deep down in our hearts that we suppress the truth, that it's God who made it. And even though we have, each one of us, gone astray and turned each one to our own way, God has yet been pleased to rescue a people and to forgive them and to cleanse them. And he's done that by sending his son to pay that ultimate price on the cross, shedding his blood. To pay the price. Have you ever thought about the agony that Jesus faced on your behalf on the cross when he faced the wrath of God against your sin, the agony of it. This is God's great rescue plan. The second wonder is the church. So maligned today and yet beautiful in the sight of God. Christ loved the church. The church is united and diverse and growing, and we're to be maturing together into the likeness of Christ. The wonder of salvation, the wonder of the church, and then from chapter 4, the worthy walk. In the light of all of this, we are to live in light and to live in love. Well, today we're simply looking at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 of the first chapter. Why are we only looking at four verses? Well, we could have done less. And we could have done more. If we'd done less, we could have taken each of the themes that we have here this morning and taken them in four succeeding weeks. The difficulty with that is that people then lose sight of the letter of Ephesus. Imagine, for example, somebody preaching through Ephesians for 10 years. It's very easy to get lost. You can't see the wood for the trees. And we need to try and see both. The shape of the letter, the purpose of the letter, and its detail. We could have done more, but we're going to look today particularly at God the Father, and we're going to look at things that are written in the past tense. The things that God the Father has done in the past. These verses are magnificent, aren't they? They set the whole tone of the letter. They're densely packed. I said last week that some people say that these verses are the highest theology in the whole of Scripture. There's a massive, wide portrayal of God's salvation history here. Starting from before the foundation of the world to the inheritance that his people will know forevermore. That's quite some stretch, isn't it? Paul does it in these verses, from eternity past to eternity future. Yes, here we see God's purposes, past, present, and future. This is actually one continual sentence, verses 3 down to 14. 202 words. You cannot impose a structure on it, though many have tried. Yes, it is past, present, and future. Yes, it does deal with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody once said about this sentence that it's the most monstrous sentence ever found in Greek. It just tumbles, full of majesty, full of awe. When Alex and I began to prepare this a few weeks ago, we spent about an hour just deciding on the importance of verse 10. We were unable to put a structure to it as everybody else has been to. And yet there are structures here. Notice the word bless in verse 3, three times. We're to bless the God who has blessed us with blessings. That's clearly deliberate. Three times we read that God is working according to his good pleasure or his will. Three times we read that this is for the praise of his glory. We see that he does things having blessed, having predestined, having made known. But this morning our focus is particularly on the Father. And you'll notice in verses 3 to 6 it's the past tense. It's what he has done. Some things just to note as we go through the word blessed again. We bless the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, notice the term in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. That's unique to Ephesians. And we'll probably deal with that as we go through. It's the place where these blessings are. It's the place where Christ is, chapter 1 and verse 20. It's the place where we, chapter 2 verse 6, are now seated with him. It's the place of the powers and authorities. It's the place where Jesus rules over them all. You'll notice the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You'll notice the centrality of Christ. All I want to do this morning is to say this, that after that greeting of grace and peace, how does he start? I'd love to see your heads looking down, so many of you. How does he start? Let's have a look. How does he start? Well, he doesn't start as he usually starts. Because he usually starts, doesn't he, by saying, I thank God for every remembrance of you. I thank God for you. I thank, not here. No. What's he do here? He bursts forth in praise. Grace and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In history, this was a unique way to start a letter. Letters of this time did not start with eulogies, with praise. It's the sort of thing we do find from time to time in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, as people respond joyfully to God's great deliverance that Alex reminded us of this morning, like from the Exodus to slavery in Egypt. We do find something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in 1 Peter 1. But what I want you to notice here is Paul is like a bottle of Coke that's been shaken up and the top's just gone. His heart is just full of praise. He's not full of asking God for anything here. He's full of praise. And so we're going to answer four quick questions this morning. Who, what, why, where? Who, what, why, where? Who is to be praised? When he says blessed be, it means magnify, worship, adore, adored be, magnified be, praised be, who? Description, obvious. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is distinctively Christian. Did you notice this morning in Alex's prayers, he was praying distinctively as a Christian to the one true living God. It's a great worry that in some evangelical settings today, you can go along to a meeting and God is addressed, but you could be a Muslim and not be offended at what he said. Because it's not clear that God is the Trinitarian God and that the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's distinctive here. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be blessed. Although that's not actually what Paul says. Paul says he is blessed. Not that he should be. He says he is blessed. He is adored for his blessings. And the word blessed here is used only of God. There is to be a response not only of our minds, but certainly of our minds, but our hearts. That's what Paul himself is doing here. Blessed is God, he says. Blessed is God. So I want to avoid the question this morning, because sometimes we ask too many questions, don't we, from the pulpit? I don't want to say, well, are you blessing him? I want to encourage you. Bless him. Bless him. Inexhaustibly. There's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We sing, don't we, in Amazing Grace? Isn't it marvellous that our hearts can be the place where God is blessed, adored, magnified? Oh, may every one of us have that experience profoundly today, that he's blessed. Secondly, why is he to be blessed? Well, we could give many answers, but Paul gives one or two particularly. He says, who has? It's him, it's what he's done. It's all about him. The whole of these 202-word sentences about him. Bless him because of him. Bless him because of who he is. What's he done particularly, Paul says? Well, he has blessed us with every blessing that's spiritual in the heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? First of all, it tells us that he is the source of these blessings. These rich blessings that we're going to read of and hear about, they come from one source, and it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. He has blessed. He has provided recipients with blessings. He's blessed them. There are beneficiaries who have received benefits from him. There are those who have received profitable gifts from him. He's showering out blessings. He has blessed. We were at the artisan craft sale at Saunt's Christmas at Staunton Harold on Friday, and I noticed a little quote of William Morris, the art and craftsman. He said, "Have nothing in your houses that you do not know to be useful or believe to be beautiful." God's lavished useful and beautiful things, William Morris would have been pleased, upon us. He's the God of rich, rich blessing. Give. After gift, the picture in my own mind again is of Niagara Falls, never ceasing with the blessings. But we read here, he's blessed us. Who are the recipients of these blessings? Well, I'm sure Paul here means the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Christ. But what struck me was, he's blessed us in whom these blessings are not naturally found. He's blessed those who are incapable of earning them. He's blessed those who do not deserve to receive any of them. The Bible's ever so clear that we are so foul in the sight of God by nature that we should be condemned by him, and we could not argue with that. We shall see in chapter 2 that by nature we are spiritually dead, doomed and dominated by sin. And yet there's a people who deserve condemnation whom God has blessed. He has blessed us. They come from the God and Father of, listen to this, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a place to be this morning. And he has blessed us with blessings, gifts. What sort of gifts? Well, we learn here that they are spiritual blessings. Now, he's not making the point here that they are not temporal blessings, but let's just stop there a moment to underline what Paul is saying. Every one of us in this room enjoys temporal blessings from God, whether we acknowledge it or not. We sang of some of them in our opening hymn today. The sunshine, the rain, our lives, our health, our strength, our clothes, our shelter, our food, our jobs, our leisure, our family, our friends, our fun, our abilities. Lovely gifts from God, but for this life only. We leave all of those behind at death. Unconverted people tend to set their affections only on these things. Ephesians does not concern itself with these things. There's no guarantee of health, wealth, or prosperity in the gospel that Paul preached. He talks about a God who has blessed a people with blessings that are spiritual, really meaning belonging to the Spirit, relating to the life of the Holy Spirit. The blessings that are spoken of here are blessings that belong to another world, as do the recipients, because they belong to another world too. They're living in two worlds. One way to say it would be that spiritual blessings are eternal blessings of a world which has begun but not yet come fully. And I want you to think just for a moment about your spiritual blessings. If you're a Christian here this morning, they're enormous because you've been awakened to know God. You've been awakened from spiritual death to know God, and now in some measure you love him. You live in an entirely different dimension from that which you used to live in, from those around you. You live in the invisible world of Christ as a living reality. We appreciate this world, our family, our friends, our food, walking in nature, but we enjoy our spiritual blessings incomparably more, because they are so great. And in a sense, Ephesians is about what those blessings are, how we come by them, and how it's to affect the way we live. Oh, even now, do you sense your heart blessing God who has blessed us with blessings that are spiritual? Next, in the heavenly places, an exclusively Ephesian phrase. That's the sphere of our blessings. It's the place where Christ is. It's the place that we have been raised to spiritually, the place from which the rulers and authorities look at the church, the place of spiritual conquest and warfare, where principalities and powers are located and over which Jesus reigns. And we are not yet there physically. But we are now in that spiritual realm. We are in the age to come, which has already been inaugurated, so there are present realities for us. These blessings come in the spiritual realm. And lastly, they come in Christ. Every last one of them comes in Christ. They come to us by Him. We're looking mostly at the Father this morning, but notice that Christ is spoken of in verse 3 and in verse 4 and in verse 5 and in verse 6. There are 15 mentions of Christ in these 202 words. 11 times it mentions in Christ. These blessings have been caused to happen only in and through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. The people who've been blessed have been incorporated into Him, joined to Him by faith. Because when we come to faith in Christ, we receive in Him everything that heaven contains. All the spiritual blessings are in Him. His perfect life and death obtain them all. They don't belong to anybody else. They all belong to Him. And the word in this verse, which my heart particularly lodged on this week, was the word every. Every blessing that's spiritual. All of them. The whole of them. The entire lot. Every kind. The comprehensive range, showered, raining upon us, a torrent, tumbling out. Every prize that we could ever want to win, freely given to us in Christ. If you were to list them A to Z, not one is missing. Not one is withheld. God gives them all. We're boundlessly rich. Every rich is received. Settle that. Know that. Enjoy that. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, what are those blessings and how did they come to us? Notice that Paul goes on, just as he, it's about him. It's about him. The fact that we've received all of these blessings lies entirely in Him. The answers now tumble out. He took the initiative. He provided them. The agency was Christ. And notice the first one He mentions here is that He chose us. The doctrine of divine election. God handpicked His people. God selected those who would come into His family. Perhaps you know what it is to go to the soon-to-be-closed co-op and you go to the apples and you select. This can only be described as, in a sense, God seeing the whole of all those who would ever live. And He chooses this one. And this one. And this one. It's what the Bible teaches. Those who are called according to his purpose. It's God who chooses his people. Two things to be said immediately. We're not chosen for our righteousness. We're not chosen because God looks along the line and says, well, that's a better one than... Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God didn't choose Israel because they were more numerous, they were smaller and weaker. He chose who he chose simply out of love. We do not naturally have any righteousness. I have none. I am poor in spirit, bankrupt, possessing no merit with the living God. No good thing dwells in me. None are righteous, no, not one. The very best of our righteousness is described as a filthy menstrual rag in the scriptures. So if we know this morning that unbelievably God has chosen us, we need to settle 100% that it was not for righteousness in us. It wasn't because we'd make a better Christian than so and so. He chose us purely out of love. And the second thing to be said is that his sovereign choice never, never, never negates human responsibility. You cannot sit here this morning and say, well, if it's up to him, I'll wait till he calls me, I'll do nothing. Can't do that. Because the Bible commands all people everywhere to repent. It says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You are to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord. And if you do that and come to faith in Christ, you will then see that he first chose you. Christ doesn't hide this. He says to his disciples when he calls them by name, you did not choose me, I chose you. And although God chose individuals, at the same time he chose a people. He chose us. What we have together is common. Because he chose you and he chose me. But the staggering thing is, two things. Our election took place in Christ. It didn't take place outside of Christ. It all depends upon him and us being counted as in him. God the Father chose us in Christ. Well, when did he do that? Was it when we began to show a little bit of interest in Christian things? Did God say, oh, notice that, I'll choose them? Not what Paul says, is it? Paul says he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. He chose me before I was born. I go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and I read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but before that, he'd chosen me. God said, let there be light, and there was light, but before he said, let there be light, he'd chosen me. Before there was time, before there was matter, before there was space. Before there was a human race, before Adam sinned, God chose his people. Another evidence of why it was not according to their righteousness and why this choice is a free and a loving choice. There was no desert or merit, was there? We hadn't even been born. The world hadn't even been made. And the loving God who had every right to send us to an eternal condemnation lovingly chooses a people to rescue. Why? Well, we go on, that we should be holy and without blame before him. This work goes on beyond our conversion. He's chosen us and brought us to Christ for a purpose. Peter says a very similar thing. He talks about the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. God chose us that we would be holy and blameless. That's the outcome, not the grounds. He didn't look and say, well, you're holy and blameless, I'll choose you. No, no, I've chosen you that you would be holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight. You see, there's responsibility when we become Christians. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But God is doing this masterful work of pottery in his people. They're going to live holy, distinct, set apart, blameless lives. They're very clearly living in two worlds. Their character is to bear that increasing likeness to Jesus. And Paul says, you've been chosen to be holy and without blame before him. That probably means the day of his coming. And then Paul says, in love. And it could be God's love, because his choice is not a cold love. His motive was love. It seems that it's probably our love here that is meant. That we've been chosen to be holy and blameless in love. If we have not love, we are nothing. The church at Ephesus was threatened by the Lord Jesus, threatened with closure, because it had forsaken its first love. God has chosen his people. There's no doubt he's chosen them in love, but this verse probably means that we've been chosen to be holy and blameless before him in love. Having already done something, we read, he's predestined us. He had a predetermined purpose in choosing us to be holy and blameless. God was working according to a plan. And God's predetermined purpose was not only that we'd be chosen and would come to him. It would be that we would come so close that we couldn't come any closer. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. I mean, it really is, isn't it, like the judge sitting behind the judgment seat. You are guilty, but he pronounces you not guilty. He pays the price himself, and then he comes down and gathers you up in his arms and takes you home and treats you to all the riches that he can give you. We've been adopted. It's been said, hasn't it, it's the highest privilege of the gospel. The highest privilege is to have been adopted. We were once children of God's wrath, and now he's taken us out of that family and he's brought us into his family, where he's a loving heavenly father, and he treats us just as he treats his only beloved son, the Lord Jesus, because we are in him. The Jews would doubtless have thought about the privileges of Israel, who was the firstborn son at the Exodus. The Gentiles might have thought of the practice where a rich person without an heir would not take a child, but in those days would take an adult and would give to them the inheritance. Once adopted, the one adopted had everything that the rich person owned. It was all there. John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you're a Christian this morning, you are now a child of God. He's adopted you into his family. He welcomes you with loving arms. By the Spirit, you can approach him and cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. Chosen to be holy and blameless in Christ, in love, but into a personal, intimate relationship. We are more than not guilty, We are adopted. And we dare to call him Father. Again, notice that we're adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. And we then read that in him we have been made acceptable. Acceptable. Do you know that you're acceptable to God this morning? Despite your filth, despite your straying, you are acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. You're like the prodigal son who squandered your wealth and your riches and your abilities, and yet you return repentant and the Father welcomes you, runs out to put his arms around you, kisses you on the neck, throws the biggest banquet that he can for you. God's only begotten Son never once disappointed him, and God sees us in him. This morning, because I've been chosen, I'm adopted into God's family. I'm acceptable to God in Christ. I'm acceptable in the Beloved, the one whom he loves, as he declared from heaven at the baptism and at Jesus' transfiguration. This wonderful grace, this marvelous status has been poured out. Verse 3, in Christ, the sphere in which the blessings come. Verse 4, election is in him. Verse 5, adoption is through him. Verse 6, we're acceptable in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We close. Where did all these blessings come from? Where did these riches come from? Well, they came, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of God's will. They come to us out of God's heart. In accordance with not any reluctance, they come to us out of his passionate and generous concern for his people, his delight. According to his good pleasure, he looks on what he's done for us and he's pleased. And according to his will, that intended plan and purpose which are unfolded, of which we are part. All these blessings come from him. His pleasure, his will. And where do they all lead? To the praise of his glorious grace. He has worked all of this that it would redound endlessly to his praise. That there would be an innumerable company of people praising the glory of his grace. Notice they're not praising the glory of his justice or his power. They're praising the glory of his grace, his undeserved favor to wretches like me and you. And if that's the purpose, that's why, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never blessed him, then I encourage you today to turn from your unfaithful life and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him and all these blessings. Repent and believe. And if you are in Christ this morning, might there be in your heart, according to your nature to some degree, nevertheless an outburst of praise. And would you set yourself to grow to understand him and his truth more, and in faith and thanksgiving, to wholeheartedly live out this abundant life to the praise of his glorious grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.